Can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll be in verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. Hear God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. You can take your seats. As we come to God's word, let's pray. God, we've just been singing about the amazing thing it is that you call us to be your own, that our worth is not in what we own, but in the cross of Christ. And so as we come to your word now, please open our eyes that we would see that more clearly, that we would love that truth more dearly. Please draw us to yourself. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up at summer camp, I was always taught that a fire, when you build it, burns upward. So building a fire meant starting at the bottom with the smallest twigs that would light the most easily, and then getting those lit, and then adding more and more wood with progressively bigger and bigger sticks, and eventually logs on top. The pyramid method, it's sometimes called, because fire burns upward. But I've since learned about what's called an upside-down fire. It's basically the exact opposite of the pyramid. It can be especially useful, I'm told, in fireplaces because it burns longer, fuller, stronger. And the way you start it is you actually start with the largest logs on the bottom, and then you put on slightly smaller sticks and eventually the small things that you light on the very top. And you light it from the top, and though the flame burns up, the fire works its way down to the larger logs below it. And as it works its way upside down, it burns longer, fuller, stronger. Our passage this morning is about the upside down word of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and how this message cuts across the wisdom of our world today. There certainly is wisdom that calls out to us from every corner. The self-help literature has 1,000 different ways to better your psychology, to grow your bank account, to further your work performance, to change your life. There are 1,000 ways that our world calls out to us to say, here's how you belong, here's how you're called. Come to the person with the most eloquent speech, with the perfect turn of phrase, to the thing that looks the most impressive outwardly. That'll change your life. Or so it says. There may be some level of helpfulness in some of these things for sure, but can they really follow through on their promise? Can any of these things really change your life? None of them can ultimately save you. Enter the word of the cross, Christ and Him crucified. In this message, it's upside down of everything the world has to offer. It's wisdom, a crucified Savior. How could a man who died save you? It's calling the weak, the low, the despised. What kind of calling is that? And its method, just straightforward preaching in weakness and fear and in much trembling. What kind of help could that be? It's an upside down message. But this passage insists that this upside down message of the cross is indeed the very wisdom of God and the very power of God to save, if we embrace it. So this passage calls out to us to embrace the upside down word of the cross. It calls us to embrace its upside down wisdom. It calls us to embrace its upside down calling. And it calls us to embrace its upside down method, to embrace the upside down word of the cross. So first, embrace the upside down wisdom of the cross. And we see this in verses 18 to 25. It begins, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The theme of this passage is the word of the cross, shorthand for the gospel message centered on Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in the place of sinners. And this word of the cross is not just another one of many words of wisdom like Paul mentions in verse 17. No, it is the very power of God to save. And so right off the bat, when we hear the gospel message, we divide into two completely opposite camps as each one of us responds in one of two radically opposite ways. We're either perishing or we're being saved. That's the fundamental distinction of all humankind. It's not our nationality. It's not our socioeconomic status or anything else. The fundamental distinction of all humankind is whether we are dead in our sins or alive in Christ, perishing or being saved. And which side we're on is revealed by the way that we respond to the word of the cross. It's either folly or the very power of God. It's either crazy talk or divine salvation. This has always been the case. The quotation from Isaiah 29 that we see in verse 19 here is there to prove this. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That's what God said. This verse was written about people who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They thought they could do some religious rituals and therefore get God to work on their terms. But God, He's against any human wisdom that finds its home in a heart that is far from God. Yes, doing all the right religious things, but just trying to get God to do what I want Him to do. That's foolishness. One scholar put it this way, it is the folly of our human craftiness and scheming that we think we can outwit God, or that lets us think that God ought to be at least as smart as we are. Indeed, God's intention to thwart worldly wisdom has found its fulfillment in the cross of Christ. It's only in the apparent weakness of the cross that God's power to save is found. And so Paul continues with this series of rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where is the wisdom of the best educated of the modern day? Where is the person who wants to seek wisdom on human terms? And the final question reveals, it's not just that human wisdom looks foolish, it actually is foolish. Why? Because the only way to be saved is through believing in the quote-unquote folly of the preaching of the cross. Verse 21, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God's power to save is not found in worldly ways of wisdom that seek to work their way to God. No, the power of God to save is found believing in the word of the cross. This wasn't just a challenge to one group of people back then. Verses 22 and 24 show that how the word of the cross cuts against all sorts of worldly wisdom, even both that of the Jews and the Greeks. On the one hand, Jews wanted signs. In their history, God had demonstrated his power toward Israel through incredible signs in the past. And so they expected their Messiah to also come with powerful signs. But when they got the ultimate powerful sign, Jesus' death and resurrection, they rejected it. A crucified Savior was ridiculous to them. Or as verse 23 puts it, a stumbling block. In Deuteronomy 21, the law taught that a man who hung on a tree was cursed by God. How could a cursed man be Savior? In their minds, they'd figured out God and the way he works, and it wasn't like it actually was. They wanted powerful signs in the way they saw fit. But then on the other hand, you had the Greeks who wanted wisdom. The Gentile world, influenced by Greek thought, had an insatiable desire for wisdom, higher learning, philosophy. If something existed, they could think their way to it. And so they'd thought their way past the traditional gods of the ancient world into a higher sphere of understanding. And so to the Greeks, the sheer humiliation and ugliness of a torturous criminal's death was unspeakable. Jesus couldn't even save himself. How could he save me? How could I call that man God? It was folly to them. In their minds, they'd figured out God by their own reason. They wanted wisdom in the way they saw fit. And so both the Jews and the Greeks had it wrong. They thought they'd had God figured out in their own unique ways, perhaps, but the same error. Both had a human-centered understanding of God. But the word of the cross is a radically God-centered message. It turns the wisdom of both Jews and Greeks upside down. The very one who Jews reject as a cursed man and who Greeks reject as a common criminal, he is the one in whom is displayed the very power and the very wisdom of God. And so those who are called, Jews or Greeks, have come to see and believe and experience that God's power and wisdom lie not in seeking signs and further philosophy in a me-centered reality. No, the power of God and the wisdom of God lie at the foot of a cross on the hill of Calvary. As verse 25 puts it, the foolishness of the cross is wiser than anything our feeble human thinking could discern. And the weakness of the cross is strong to save, far more than anything our human thinking could imagine. We need to embrace this upside-down wisdom of the cross. Well, there are so many things that call out to us as wisdom, aren't there? Bestseller lists, they're chock full of competing brands on how to live. Philosophies on daily life, financial management practices, self-assessments, productivity manuals, and they'll change your life, or so they claim. They may have their place, but we cannot allow these things to be discipleship manuals alongside the gospel. What worldly wisdom could you possibly read that could give you eternal life? Only the upside-down wisdom of the cross of Christ can do that. Every Sunday in this room, we gather to worship God, to sing, pray, and hear from God's word. Some here accept the message, realizing that it is God's wisdom, God's power. Others reject it, calling it foolishness. What about you? Have you embraced the word of the cross? Or are you here simply to get a leg up on life? Maybe even to get God to do something for you. If I go to church, God might help me. Salvation comes to those who believe, who embrace the upside-down word of the cross as the very wisdom of God, as the very power of God to save. We need to embrace the upside-down wisdom of the cross. Second, embrace the upside-down calling of the cross. And we see this in verses 26 to 31. We need to embrace God's purpose, which he has achieved by calling all sorts of people to himself, even the weak. And as if Paul is taking the truths of the first section, verses 18 to 25, and he's showing how the Corinthian Christians' own calling to Christ was a picture of that upside-down reality of the cross. He says in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers." And it means brothers and sisters. "Consider your calling. When you were first called to Christ, when you became a Christian, what were you like? What was on your resume, so to speak?" And quite frankly, theirs was not a very impressive one. "Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards," he says. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Seems that some were, but not many. Not wise, not powerful, not upper crust. As a general category, when they were first called, the Corinthian Christians were a low-class people. This is certainly upside down from the way we would probably plan to do things. Imagine with me for a minute that you and I were launching a startup company together. We'd gotten a ton of funding. We were ready to make a big impact in our industry, ready for instant success. Who would we call up to be the first ones on our team? We'd probably want the PhDs and the MBAs. We might even recruit a few senators and successful business people to be part of our advisory board. We'd want the well-connected social media influencers, maybe even a celebrity spokesperson. We'd stack the team, wouldn't we? But the calling of the cross is different. It's an upside-down calling. In God's wisdom, he doesn't call to himself those who the world considers are the strongest. He does things differently than you or I would in our own earthly wisdom. Verses 27 to 29, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In God's sovereign will, he chose the weak, the low, the despised to be his. And he did this in order to show worldly wisdom to be what it truly is, foolishness. He chooses the foolish to show those who think they're wise in their own eyes that they're really not. He chooses the weak in order to show those who think they're strong they're really not. He chooses those who our world sees as low and despised in order to show those who think they are something that there's no reason for boasting other than in the cross of Christ. God calls people to himself in such a way that we and all the world know that it's not about us. That's the point of verses 30 and 31. It's not about us. It's about God. It says, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You aren't called to Christ because of your IQ or your education. You aren't called to Christ because of your abilities or your success. You aren't called to Christ because of your connections or your family heritage. It's because of God you are in Christ Jesus. And it's because Christ Jesus became something for you. That's the core of the gospel message. We're not called because of the high level of our abilities or because we made ourselves strong enough, successful enough, good enough, clean enough for God. No, we're only called to God through a Savior who at the cross became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the upside down word of the cross. The upside down calling of the cross. That's the incredible, wonderful good news of the cross. That is good news, isn't it? What's the results? Then we might boast in the Lord. Verse 31 quotes from Jeremiah 9. It says this in Jeremiah 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." When we realize that our wisdom, our might, our riches, good gifts though they might be, when we realize these things are not the things that make us something before God, but rather that we know the Lord God because Jesus became something for us, when we come to know that, how can we boast in ourselves? The gospel is the great leveler. We need to embrace this upside-down calling of the cross. Well, what does this look like? First, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We can't look down on others because we perceive them as lesser than us. Nor can we think highly of ourselves because we achieve great success or education or wealth or because of the family tree we're associated with. Many of us here this morning have been given these things. Wonderful! What amazing gifts these things can be. Would you use those things as a reason to turn around and boast in the Lord who gave them to you? We just sang it a few minutes ago. I will not boast in wealth or might, in human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in Jesus Christ at the cross. Second, it ought to be encouraging to you that you don't need to fight for your place in the family of God. What a comforting truth it is that God takes those who the world thinks are nothing and says, I choose you. You are my treasured possession. I know many of us here this morning might look around and think, everyone else here is more successful than me, wealthier than me, stronger than me, smarter than me. Let the cross raise you up this morning. God calls you and makes you his own, not because of these other things, not because of earthly prowess, but because of his eternal purpose. You are valuable in his sight. Again, we sang it just a few minutes ago. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Let's embrace this upside down calling of the cross. And third, let's embrace the upside down method, the word of the cross. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that we need to embrace the straightforward preaching of the gospel. In Corinth, philosophy and rhetoric were the method of the day. There was an extremely high value on impressive, flashy rhetorical devices or on superior public speaking skill. But when Paul first went to Corinth, he didn't preach like that. In fact, look in verses 3 and 4, it tells us that his preaching was actually the opposite. Paul's preaching in weakness and fear and trembling and not in plausible words of wisdom. Let's just say he wasn't who the Corinthians would have chosen to be their keynote speaker. The philosophers in Corinth appeared strong and confident. Paul was weak and afraid. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't flashy. His rhetoric wasn't fancy. His style wasn't so captivating that he would have filled stadiums. He wouldn't have gone viral on YouTube. But he did stay laser focused on the gospel. Verse 2 makes it clear, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You can forget the fancy rhetoric, I've got a message. The cross of Christ, nothing more, nothing less. Straightforward preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our hope. Now, this isn't saying it's wrong for a preacher to use rhetoric when he preaches, or wrong for someone to use apologetic arguments in their evangelism. Paul himself used rhetorical questions in this very passage in verse 20. Rhetoric isn't wrong so long as the cross is kept at the center. The way we speak cannot veil the message from others. It's all Paul preached in Corinth, in weakness and fear and trembling, and not with fancy rhetoric. As verses 4 and 5 say, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The logic goes like this. If Paul came preaching in weakness, fear, and trembling, and his message was definitely not as well delivered as others were, but you still came to Christ through it? Well, that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The power lies not in impressive preaching, but in the sufficient Spirit. So you can stand rest assured that your faith is not standing on human wisdom, but is firmly rooted in God's saving power. I remember experiencing this personally in a profound way when I was in college. I was around the campfire with some other Christian friends, and I remember there being some sort of sin in my past that I'd repented of, but I was still feeling guilty about. I don't even remember what it was anymore, but I remember describing what I was feeling, and one of my friends stopped me, and he looked me in the eye and said, "Dan, Jesus died for your sins, and you're forgiven. You don't need to feel guilty anymore." That was it. And I knew in that instant that that was right. It was simple, straightforward, and true. And it caused my faith to rest more deeply in the power of God. We need to apply this, we need to embrace this upside down method and apply it to our own lives, because this certainly has a lot to say for our preaching of the gospel, doesn't it? We can indeed have confidence in straightforward, open preaching of the gospel. And this goes from someone preaching at the pulpit on a Sunday morning, or teaching our children in Kids Harbor, or sharing the gospel with a friend or a neighbor. It's so easy to get off track here, though, isn't it? Just think that if only I have the right turn of phrase, then they get it. Or if I can only come up with the perfect illustration for kids, only then will it work. If only I had all my apologetic arguments down, then I could go and be a good evangelist. But no, to embrace the upside-down method, straightforward preaching, is to have confidence that God can use even our weak, our fearful, trembling efforts to root people's faith in the gospel of Jesus. And even in our own reception of the gospel, we can indeed trust that if we have embraced the preaching of the cross of Christ, we can rest assured that our faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, when we embrace the upside-down method of the word of the cross. This is an upside-down message, isn't it, this word of the cross? We need to embrace it. Even though it cuts across every aspect of wisdom, of calling, of method of our world today, we need to embrace its upside-down wisdom. It turns earthly wisdom on its head, sinners saved by a crucified Savior. We need to embrace its upside-down calling, that God's purpose is achieved by calling all sorts of people to himself, even the weak. We need to embrace its upside-down method. Our fancy words, but straightforward preaching of the gospel. So what about you? Will you embrace it? Because this upside-down word of the cross is true wisdom and the power of God to save, if you grab a hold of it. Martin Luther famously said, "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord." What about you? Will you embrace Christ crucified for you? The true wisdom of him and his cross? Will you trust in his calling that Even if you don't feel like you measure up, when he calls you his own, you are saved. That he became something for you. Will you embrace his method? That when the gospel is preached, the Spirit is at work. Will you embrace Jesus and the upside-down word of the cross? It works differently than we might expect in our worldly ways of thinking. But it is in that message that we encounter the very wisdom of God and the very power of God to save. And so we can boast in the Lord, and we can be assured that our faith rests in the power of God when we embrace the word of the cross. Let's pray. God, we confess that so often our worldly ways of thinking fall short. But we thank you that Jesus came, that he died on a cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might have righteousness, sanctification, redemption in him. Please help us to embrace this word of the cross for the first time or all over again. Have confidence that your power is to save. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.